Invite you to turn to Hebrews chapter 3. In Hebrews chapter 3, as we continue our study in the book of Hebrews, again, I want to remind you, we have to understand our audience. These are a community of Jewish people, and there are three categories within that group. One category is that there are those Jews that believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and they have received him such. There are those who don't contend that he's Messiah, but because of persecutions, and certainly at this time, even not only the persecutions that the Jews have been experiencing, but if you accept Jesus as Messiah and become a Christian, you have the second persecution that's going on, and that is from Nero. This is written probably about 68, 69 A.D., and that persecution broke out in 64 A.D. And there are those saying, I don't think I want that. And so they're uncompromised, or they're compromised, and they're not willing to take that next step, that is to receive Christ as Messiah. And there's the last group who simply reject that Jesus is the Messiah. So within this writing, this epistle, he's going to identify at times one of these particular individuals within that group. Sometimes he'll join some of them together. There are parenthetical warnings, at least six, that he gives, because when he does a dissertation explaining from the Old Testament the necessity to have a new order, and really in the rabbinical thinking, that was a term that they used. And when they questioned John the Baptist on his baptism in John chapter 1, they interrogated him in regards to the baptism because they understood about cleansing. They understood about washing. Even though there was an exterior form, they didn't understand the spiritual principles and the reality behind that. And so they asked him a question. When he was baptizing, are you the Christ? No, well, if you're not, then why are you baptizing? And if you're not the prophet, why are you baptizing? And if you're not Elijah, why are you baptizing? All those were instrumental in bringing that order in. The new age, the kingdom of Messiah. And even though it's been misinterpreted today in a negative way, when you hear the word new age or the new order, you know, Antichrist and all that kind of stuff, this is not that order, okay? This is the true order of God. And it will be a kingdom that will rule and reign on the earth. Right now, he rules and reigns within the hearts and minds of people. He is certainly sovereign God. The fullness of the earth is his and everything there. So he certainly is orchestrating the things that he has already told us in the Old Testament. And one of those things has to do with Jesus, who is the Christ, who is going to bring that kingdom on the earth. And here in chapter 3, notice he used the word, verse 1, therefore, a summation of what he's been talking about before in regards to the person of Christ who is superior to the angels. He spent two chapters talking about that, identifying Christ, who is eternal God from eternity past and in time took on a human body. He's the hypostatic union of one person with two natures, divine and human. Took the human nature in time. He was eternal God, but in time he took on that human body in the incarnation. And there were various reasons, according to the book of Hebrews, describing the reason why he had to take on a human body. Certainly to be a sacrifice, a propitiation for the sins of mankind. He also represented God in his righteousness and his holy living, came to fulfill what the scriptures had talked about in regards to him. There's no less than 60 specific Old Testament prophecies in regards to Christ. There's over 100, because some of those are reiterated, compounding upon what had already been said already. And so there is a lot to say in regards to this person. And this writer is writing to Jews who had wrong ideas in regards to Messiah. One of those, and why he spent two chapters on it, is because in their mind, in regards to angels, They thought Michael the archangel was even greater than Messiah, and even because he's an angel, right? And in the we know in the writings of Qumran or by Dead Sea that they did have an elevation, and even to an extent, some form of worship in some sects in regards to angels. Colossians chapter 2 even tells us about that, even in the time of, in the area of Asia Minor, of this idea of the worshiping of angelic creatures. And so here, he's going to now shift, building on the evidence of who Christ is, in regards to now Jesus is greater than Moses, the one that brings the law and the ordinances that are there, including how they were to worship God in regards to the ceremonial precepts and how they were to govern themselves civilly as well. And so let's read in verses 1 to 6, chapter 3, Hebrews. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house, for this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. And every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ, as the Son, over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Now, I've been using what's called expository preaching. Expository preaching takes one verse at a time and expounds it. And what's important in regards to the book of Hebrews, he's expounding or extrapolating Old Testament scriptures in order for a Jewish mind to understand the truth about Messiah. Now, even in when Jesus was on the earth, he was contending with the scribes and the Pharisees. Why was that such a problem? Because they had wrong ideas in regards to Messiah. The rabbis at that time had taught incorrect things in regards to Messiah. And by the way, the same things in regards to what they taught, the rabbis in Judaism are teaching today. This is why they reject Jesus as Messiah. One of the reasons is, they say Jesus isn't the Messiah because all things that were talked about in regards to the Old Testament are not complete in Jesus Christ. He didn't fulfill them all. They never saw two comings. That's a major error. They also did not see him as a suffering servant. They did not see him as one that would come and would have to pay the penalty of their sins and die in their stead. And therefore, they rejected him. They were looking for a political leader to rid them of their physical enemy. But their real enemy was sin. In that great discourse in John chapter 8, one of the things he will mention, like in verse 32, for example, and following, describing that they are held captive by sin. And if you sin, you are a slave to it. They denied that they were a slave to anyone. Jesus came to set them free. And if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. And he was referring not to an outside freedom. He's referring to the inner freedom from the bondage and the shackles of sin and death. Now, he just got done talking about in chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, that he came, one of the other reasons why he came is to destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, who brought fear in the lives of people who are not saved. When a person realizes that Jesus Christ now is their sin bearer and they have a relationship with God, they are now called brothers and sisters in relationship to Christ, which he referred to in chapter 2 in verses 11 and 13, that Jesus now calls them his brethren. And because Jesus is the very Son of God related to the Father, and we become connected to the Son because we're placed in him when you receive Christ as your Savior, you become a child of God. You can call him Abba, an intimate Arab term, that he is endeared to you and you are endeared to him. And so trying to correct them, revise their thinking correctly in regards to who this person is and the correct idea of Jesus who is incarnate. Again, that's another thing, that how could God take on a human body, and also fighting the early forms of Gnosticism that existed then. It became more flourished in the second and third century, to be sure. But certainly at this time, there were early forms of that. And so, therefore now, after seeing the exalted supremacy of this person, Jesus, who is better than the angels, he is now being shown better than Moses, who was held up high. Are you greater than Moses, is the question now. Yes, he is greater than Moses. And the covenant that he brings is greater than the covenant that under Moses existed. So let's look at the greatness of Moses just for a little bit. In these first six verses, it presents the doctrine of which the exhortation is going to rest on the rest of this chapter. Who's greater, Moses or Jesus Christ? Excuse me. So in order to understand this exhortation, we didn't understand the premise. And to understand the premise, we have to understand the review in regards to the Jews of the position that they held in regards to Moses. Remember, Jesus was healing people, delivering people of demons on the Sabbath. He came into the synagogues when the law was proclaimed. In fact, he even in Nazareth read the scripture that spoke of himself and said, "Today the scripture is fulfilled." And we began to explain things, and they wanted him to do a miracle. And he began to explain to them that God ministered to the northern kingdom of Israel, and he ministered to a place of where there was a widow in Zarephath. But he didn't come to any widows of the Jews during that famine time. But he did go to this Gentile woman. And then there was Naaman. Naaman is also a Gentile. And he comes in and he gets healed by the messenger, the prophet who told him to wash in the Jordan River. God never healed any other lepers, because Naaman was a leper. Never healed any Jew who had leprosy in the land at that time. And they were enraged. They were going to throw him off the brow of the hill after they thought, well, what great things he's talking about when he's reading the scripture. But when he begins to explain to them their rebellion, their sin, and their rejection, they didn't like that. And that's the same problem. And so we have to understand the proper balance of where Moses is placed within Judaism, and really in regards to us, because technically, according to chapter 8 and chapter 10, God puts the heart of his own law in the heart of his own people. That's what it says. And so there is a moral construct in regards to the character of God that God establishes within his heart, which he calls a law. And so here is the lawgiver, the physical lawgiver to his people. And so to appreciate how and why and to what extent Jesus is greater than Moses, let's look at this man. Moses was esteemed by many of the Jews above any other Jew who ever lived. Now, I understand that Abraham was their father. And when you look further into this, this is how they became a nation. They didn't understand the significance, though, even of Abraham, going back to John chapter 8. They declared that their father was Abraham, because as a patriarch and the foundation of a nation, this is where we started. But the problem was, Jesus said, that's not your father. Because if it was your father, you would hear me, and you would do the things that Father Abraham did. But you do not hear what I am saying. You listen to another father. Your father is the devil, and you do his works. They wanted to kill Jesus. And Satan wants Jesus dead. But Jesus would crush the head of that serpent. Ultimately, even though he's incarcerated, and he is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, he is under sentence. And he will be cast into outer darkness according to God's time frame. And he will eventually try to destroy the nation of Israel, whom Jesus Christ is coming back for. So, first off, Moses. Well, God had miraculously protected him as a baby because they were slaughtering babies, males, in Egypt, previous to his birth and at the time of his birth. Secondly, between those two points in regards to his birth and these killings, he provided a burial place for him. He couldn't enter in the land of Canaan. He saw it from afar. And God buried him. No one knows where that is in regards to the specific location of that burial. They know the area of the mountain, but they don't know the specific place of his burial. He was a man to whom God spoke face to face with. And this is very important. Because no one else, like Moses, had this particular arrangement. There are particular things that talk about in regards to that communication that he had with God. For example, the glory of God was manifested within his own presence. He even reflected that as he came back down off the mountain, reflecting the glory of God on his own face. And the people had to stand back, and he had to wear a veil. He took off the veil when he went into the temple to speak with God. And it tells us that even Joshua could hear a voice from the mercy seat speaking to Moses. God spoke to him literally face to face. And after they came from Mount Sinai, that skin in chapter 34 of Exodus 29 shone, and that was a representative of the presence that he had with God to remind them that he was God's spokesman. He was the one that led Israel out of their bondage back there in 1445 BC. Paul stresses in Romans chapter 2, the Jews had confidence in the law. And the law of Moses is what he's referring to. The Old Testament commands and those rituals were the supreme priority for the Jews, and specifically the Pharisees, who orchestrated really through the intertestamental period what is called now the traditions of the elders, which had 613 regulated ways in regards to the law, and they held it so strictly, and this is where Jesus comes and rebukes them about this, Because in Matthew chapter 15, they elevated the tradition of the elders to a place of equal or above God's law. And he's referring to the law of Moses. So they hyperextended Moses' regulations with the do's and the don'ts. 365 don'ts and 245 you do. And when Jesus came and he's preaching on this mount, he says your righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes. The people go, bang! You mean more than 613 regulated ways? I'm having a hard time just trying to do two! That's not what he meant. And therefore, everything he said right after that, you have heard it said, but I say unto you. He was bringing the internal reality of what the law pictured, that the heart would be changed through faith in obedience to what God said. Hence, Abraham, who was their father, was the father of faith. Moses was connecting himself now with the legislation of that faith by obedience to the things that God said. The New Testament often refers to the commands of God as the laws of Moses. In fact, in the New Testament, chapter 2, in Luke, verse 22, or in Acts chapter 13, verse 39, those are just some examples there, referring to the commands of God stated as the law of Moses. Moses not only brought these 10 commandments, the Decalogue, he also wrote the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And he lays out the Levitical and other things in regards to how they were to be governed as God's people, as a distinct nation from the nations of the world. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, to the second generation of people who were going to go into the land of Canaan, he prefaced them in the book of Deuteronomy saying, this is your life, these laws. And when the nations around you see you living out in fulfilling obedience to me with these laws, they would say, what other God is there like this God who has such righteous laws as they do? And of course, they became worse than the nations that were around them, and they defiled themselves, and God dispersed them from that land. Moses gave the plans of the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant. And he's going to talk more about that because that pictured the reality of heaven. It's a picture. It was a symbol. And Christ went into that place and he is our minister, our high priest, our advocate, our intercessor, on our behalf in that location. Some Jews believe that Moses was greater than angels. God spoke to the prophets in visions, but to Moses he spoke face to face. He spoke to him in the burning bush. He spoke to him out of heaven. He spoke to him on Mount Sinai, whereby God wrote the Ten Commandments with his own finger. So he was, above others, God's man. And yet, in the passage of Hebrews, to which we're considering here, the Holy Spirit calls on these Jewish readers, especially, to, according to verse 1, look at Jesus. Holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ. Consider Christ. And he gives these particular identifications of other things of who Christ is in regards to his ministry. Moses, okay, he was great. I don't deny that. As an individual, God used him greatly. It wasn't Moses himself. God chose him. and God used him mightily. But Jesus is greater. He is the very Son of God. And he came down from heaven who represented God. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I do the very works of my Father. All that the Father says, I do. So if you see him, you see the Father. Study Jesus. Study Jesus. One of the greatest benefits I had when I was in school doing theological training is studying the Old Testament and clarifying it in the New Testament in regards to Jesus Christ. That is a blessing in itself. A second thing here now, let's talk about Jesus and his superiority over Moses. We don't have time to go through all this particular, these six verses here. But in verse 1, Jesus is superior in regards to his office over Moses as an apostle and as a high priest. There in verse 1, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. By the way, those two identifications, is it referring within that group? He's referring to one particular group of the three. And we're going to identify that group. Holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. So, in regards to his office, which is superior to Moses, Christ is identified as an apostle and a high priest. Moses, even though he came out of the Levitical line and did perform certainly priest duties, was never designated as a high priest. Aaron was, his brother, but not him. Everything about that tabernacle prefigured the person, Jesus Christ. He's the bread that came out of heaven. The showbread. He is the light of the world. The lampstand. His body is the veil that was rent on the cross. And on and on and go. He is the epitome of God's law. Hence, the Ark of the Covenant. He is the one whom angels worship and adore. Hence, those cherub over that mercy seat. And by the way, the word propitiation identified with Jesus Christ is that same word that this Hebrew writer is going to use for the mercy seat where the blood was applied and Christ came into the very heaven itself to present himself on behalf of those who he would save. Now, the Holy Spirit was speaking directly to these Jewish Christians who were looking at Jesus with one eye and then glancing back to Judaism with the other eye. Note the word therefore, referring to something that occurred previously. So, on the basis of what the writer of Hebrews has already said, and that word consider there in verse 1, katanao, means to give serious attention to, serious observation to. Don't just kind of glance over this. You need to pay specific attention to this person. Who he is, what he's done, who he claims to be, what he has fulfilled. So the readers were to seriously contemplate. This is why it's so important, I think, in the presentation of the gospel. In fact, John is so pointed on this. If you do not see Jesus for who he is, you do not see the Father, and therefore you're not saved. If you don't accept Jesus, you can't accept the Father. If you say you know the Father, but you really don't know Jesus correctly, you don't know the Father. You got the wrong idea of the Father. John chapter in 1 John chapter 2 and 1 John chapter 4 in his epistle, that first epistle, is very clear. In other words, he uses negation to disqualify a person who doesn't know Christ correctly. And what was important at his time, Gnosticism is even getting stronger, and the idea of this dualism, that God could not take on a human body, was one of the arguments that he used. You have to believe that Jesus came in the flesh. If you don't, that's an antichrist doctrine. If Jesus is not fully God and fully man at the same time. And there various forms of doctrine came out of this, such as adoptionism. That God adopted Jesus, physical person, who was just a human being, not God, but in time adopted him after his baptism. And he left him at the crucifixion. Not God, but a man set apart by God. The doctrine of docetism, that Jesus only appeared to be human, and so when he ate, it only looked like he ate. When he was sleeping, it only looked like he slept. The word docetism means appears. When he was on the cross, he only appeared to be suffering and only appeared to be dying. Doesn't that sound like some philosophies when you go into these colleges today? You don't even know if you're sitting in that chair, do you? You don't even know what reality is. And of course, the student gets up and he's got a 2x4 and he goes up to the, wait a minute, just stand there for a moment. I'm going to go like this. And then the teacher ducks because he knows what he's saying is stupid. He knows if that he doesn't duck, he's going to get slapped in the head. That's reality. And he knows it, even though he teaches something that's contrary to that. You know what that's called? You're right. Idiotic. Stupid. A lack of reasoning or willing to submit to what they know is right. Suppressing the truth in unrighteousness eventually is what it's going to be carried over to. So, his recovering of man's lost estate is at the heart of this here. Jesus Christ humbled himself, became our substitute in regards to man's sin. He was the captain of our salvation. These are the things he's already talked about in chapter 2. He's our Satan conqueror, verses 14 and 15 of that chapter, chapter 2. He's our sympathizer in verses 16 and 18. All these and more qualify him to have the most considerable attention by anybody, let alone this particular readers that he's addressing. Jesus is supreme in regards to his apostleship, apostole. He's the sent one. He's the sent one from heaven. God sent him forth. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. The word apostle means sent one. Jesus called his earthly apostles. You did not call yourself. I called you. And I appoint you to be my representatives. These were sent ones. And there were only those that Jesus personally sent. You had to be an eyewitness of his life, his resurrection. According to Acts chapter 1, there's nobody that qualifies for that. And yet there are people that go around, they say, I'm an apostle. Yeah. And there's a carryover of that apostleship. That is wrong doctrine. But there are people trapped in it. He's also called a high priest. He's not only a sent one, but he represents God and man. He's the mediator, and he administers this new order from a heavenly dimension to earthly beings in a relationship that they can have that they don't have. In other words, they don't have because they're sinners. Christ now is this mediator, and the one that sacrificed himself as one sin, presenting himself once and for all, on their behalf. They can enter into this place. That's why the Bible is going to use these terms. You enter now to a new place before the veil, it says. That's because our identity in Christ is so real. God sees that. He sees us in His Son. In Ephesians, it says that we are in the heavenly places, seated with Christ at the right hand. That's a positional truth. Again, that's something that the Father sees. We are experientially here right now in the body. Holy brethren, these are fellow believers. So of those three, those that are straddling the fence and those who haven't accepted Messiah, He's not addressing them right here. He's addressing that first group of Jews who have accepted Jesus as the true Messiah. So as believers, they are brothers with Christ because they're identified with Him. They're adopted children in this heavenly relationship, and they can call God Father. This is what Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5 is talking about. Adopted children. Many people studying this letter have assumed that it must have been written exclusively to Christians. Now, when they do that, they will misinterpret passages that are addressed to the other two groups. And they put the Christian in that. And when they do that, they misinterpret that because they're talking to the wrong group. And it's important to identify who he's talking about. Now, the word brethren can be used of for a Jew, which is true. They can call them brethren. But the term holy brethren, using that adjectival identification, identifies the brethren who he's referring to that are Jewish. They are ones set apart. The word holy, hagios, means set apart brethren. Because you have received the heavenly common calling. You have a commonness in a relationship with God you have been called into. Even Peter used the term brethren on the day of Pentecost, talking to the Jews that were there. And they weren't saved yet. Now, 3,000 will get saved out of that group. But when he addressed them, he called them brethren, which is a common Jewish identification. Paul did the same thing in Acts chapter 13, verse 38, as he's addressing in the synagogue of Antioch of Pisidia. Holy brethren refers to those who receive Jesus as Savior. And this particular passage is written to Christians, holy brothers in Christ. Chapter 2, verse 11 states, "For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." These are spiritual brothers, not just physical brothers in the sense of an ethnic relationship. You are a brother to Christ spiritually, but you're not a Jew unless you are one ethnically. But even an ethnic Jew is not a Jew according to the spiritual denominator. Paul identifies that in chapter 2 of the book of Romans. He talks about the circumcision of the heart. Unless they are circumcised by the Spirit in the heart, then they are not a true Jew, he says, spiritually speaking. They are one ethnically, but they are not one spiritually. So this section is written to those who are partakers of the heavenly calling, who desire a heavenly country, in chapter 11, verse 16, and they come to a heavenly Jerusalem in chapter 12, verse 22. So all of the blessings show the superiority of Christianity over Judaism, just on this verse alone. Judaism was an earthly calling with an earthly inheritance. Christianity is a spiritually and heavenly calling with a spiritual and heavenly inheritance. New heaven and a new earth, and there's a new Jerusalem coming down. God will dwell with them, and they will dwell with God forever in that capacity, within that new Jerusalem and the new heaven and the new earth. Old things have passed away.
The last enemy is destroyed. Sin, death, gone. The enemy, gone. Eternally with God. The Apostle Paul said in chapter 3, verse 14, I press on towards the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, why did he say that? This is a Jew who became a holy brother, who received Jesus Christ as Messiah on the road of Damascus, received the Holy Spirit there in Damascus, began to witness now the person he was persecuting and those that followed him. He now proclaimed him and became one of them. I press on towards a goal. In other words, God sets a goal for a believer, for the prize of the upward call of God. If you're a true believer in Christ, you have a holy calling. There's a holy calling here, a heavenly calling, but you have a holy calling. What is that holy calling? He goes on to say, in verse 20 of that chapter, Philippians, our citizenship is in heaven. That's where our registration is. That last eternity. Not being an American. That citizenship ends in time. For our citizenship is in heaven, for which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. What was he trying to hold on to? I'm pressing towards a goal. Not that I've laid hold to it yet, but one thing I do, let everything go, and I press on towards that which he held hold of me. When Christ got a hold of him, it changed his life. The ultimate goal is to be like Christ. To be like Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, follow me, for I follow Christ. For me to live is Christ, he said. I have been crucified. I don't live anymore. The life I now live in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In Romans chapter 8, verse 28 and 29, he tells you the purpose of God identified in verse 28, in verse 29. Then verse 30, to be conformed into the image of Christ. Christ got a hold of me that I may look like him. That his life would be my life. That I would no longer be what I was, but now I'm him. He also said in Colossians chapter 1, keep your eyes focused there. That's where your eyes should be. On him who's sitting at the right hand. That's where your mind should be. Not on the things of the earth. That when he comes, your life will be revealed. Because you're in him. Then you'll see yourself as you really are. You'll look like him. In a glorified state. That's the ultimate goal. That's the prize. That's where he's considering. Let me ask you a question. Are you considering Jesus right now? If you're a believer, is that your thought? Are you running that race? Are you stretching towards that goal to look like him? Are you letting go of self? Are you letting go of the temptations of this world? The ambitions of this world that are just fading away? Are you putting more stock in the things of this world than you are the things of God? Do you have a very short prayer life? Oh God, give me this. Thank you. Bye. Is that your life? Do you have very little time with this? Do you just take a crumb called the daily bread? If I can call it that? Or do you feast on the Word of God? Jesus said, when he came to do the will of the Father, this is when he rejected Satan, he did that because the earthly sustenance could not sustain him spiritually in the physical. So he said that the bread, that it was more important than even the physical bread for our physical life was the Word of God. That bread.
that feeds the soul, and we obey, and we deny ourselves of the allurements. You know, when Satan tested him, he didn't say, make that stone into a piece of bread. It's plural. Now, where was he? He was in the Judean wilderness. For those that have gone to Israel, you go to the wilderness, what do you see? Stones everywhere! Make all these stones! Make a smorgasbord out of here! And you select! By the way, when you go to Israel in the breakfast, you have all sorts of breads. Different kinds of bread, different shapes of bread. Kind of illustrates the same point. There's only one bread that came out of heaven, and you have to partake of Him. Is that where your life is focused in? Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. Jesus is the sent one, and He mediates for us. And as they were to consider, why would they need to consider Him if they were already saved? Because we keep on considering Him. He is our life. Help us to live for Him. Lord, if there are things in our life that are distracting us, pulling us away, would You show us that? That we would not put on those things, armor ourselves with that which is decaying, but rather that which is of that of God, the armor of God, the panoply of God. That may be filled with the Holy Spirit as we yield our members over to Him, as we confess our sins, as we transgress, so that we can walk in steady arrangement with the God that loves us and gave Himself to us. Father, if there's someone listening, I pray that they would consider Jesus as the sin bearer, that they would realize that they're lost outside of Christ. God does not accept good works because there is none. You have to be perfect as God is perfect, and no one is. It has to be a righteousness and a holiness that is His righteousness and holiness, and no one has that outside of Christ. May they confess their sins, turn from their sins, call upon this one who is the captain of their salvation, and ask for forgiveness and identify that Jesus is God, became in the flesh, became my sin bearer. Lord, forgive me. I ask for forgiveness of all my sins, for what You have accomplished at the cross. I ask now, Lord, by faith, as I trust in You, that You would change me into Your likeness, that You would give me a new nature, that I may walk with You, that I may be faithful to You, and that I may be with You and call You my brother. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. Help us to walk in its light. In Jesus' name, amen.